9 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings back in the Old Testament is one of the books of history, history of Israel, and we've been going through Kings now for a few weeks, and as we go through it, we've learned how Solomon took over the kingdom of Israel from his dad David. King David had been the king of Israel, and Solomon came along and picked up the reins as David passed away, and it was up to Solomon then to build the temple. David desired to build it, but the Lord told David, because he was a man of bloodshed, that he couldn't build it, but his son could. So David prepared all the stuff. He gathered it all up and got all the materials ready, and then Solomon got the temple built. And so we're here in chapter 9 tonight, and Solomon had already has built the temple, has dedicated it, prayed for it, prayed for the people, as we've heard about the last couple of chapters. Now tonight in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, it says, "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all of Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon." And so 20 years earlier, the Lord had appeared to Solomon for the first time. And he spoke to him then clearly, and he told him, gave him some direction. And here, now the Lord appears to him again. But it's been 20 years from the first to the second time. And this kind of reminds me and makes me think that sometimes there can be great spans of time between the Lord's dealings with us. And see, the thing of it is, God is outside of time and space. So time doesn't mean anything to him like it does to us. You know, to us, it just seems like, man, is the day ever going to get over? Especially when you're working, you know. And you're working and it's like, oh, man, it's not 5 o'clock yet. You know, the time just drags on. And, you know, of course, when we were young, you know, it took forever for Christmas to get here. You know, but now, you know, for me, it's like, it just seems like, you know, the clock is no longer a clock, it's a fan. You know, it just move it on through. Just, you know, you can't keep up. I shared some with somebody tonight. I said, you know, it's Wednesday. It just seems like yesterday was Sunday. You know, it couldn't have been a couple of days ago already. You know, time just goes. But to God, that's not the case. You know, and so there's can be these great spans of time between times when he may really speak to us and show us anything, big revelation or something. And a lot of times, people get the attitude that every time they come to church or every time they open up the Bible, that the Lord should just be revealing all this stuff to them. Well, you know, that would be great, and it could happen, you know, for the Lord to speak to us, of course, every day and every week. But a lot of times we get too busy to really listen. You know, sometimes he wants to speak to us, but we're just not really listening in the way that we need to do. But sometimes even when we're listening, maybe he hasn't chosen to really do anything new in our lives right at this point, other than give us his mercies, because it says God's mercies are new every day. And so we can rejoice in those. So, you know, you think about Abraham. Abraham went through years at different times where he didn't hear from the Lord. And yet in James 2:23, Abraham is called a friend of God. You know, a friend of God. And you think about someone maybe you grew up with, you know, and you were really close to them as you were going up through, you know, high school and maybe college, or, you know, as a young adult. But as you maybe get older, a lot of times our friends, we kind of get separated from them, and we don't hear from them, or we don't speak to them, or don't see them for quite a bit of time. But, you know, when you've had a friend like that, when you do see them, no matter how long it's been, it's like time has stood still. You know, it's like you just can pick right back up where you were, where you left off, you know, with that friendship and that type of scenario. So with God, like I say, he's outside of time and space. So when he chooses to show us something, when he chooses to speak to us, it's just the right time. It's just the right way. And, you know, another thing that makes us seem like we should hear from God all the time or see these mighty miracles all the time is the book of Acts. You know, it's easy to kind of assume that the early church witnessed miracles daily. And even sometimes we may even think hourly. You know, here's that first century church, man. They were on fire. Many of them had seen Christ after he was resurrected. They knew he was alive. They knew he died on that cross, and they seen him physically alive again in that way. And so there, you know, you would think that these miracles and these were things were happening almost hourly for them as you would read the book of Acts. But keep in mind, the book of Acts covers 38 years. It's not just a couple of months. It's 38 years that you go through where the early church started, and then Paul and his missionary journeys and all the things that Paul did and experienced, and the churches he started and everything. That was over almost a 40-year span of time. So I believe God is more interested in developing us for eternity, for heaven, than, you know, that's why I believe it's to that end that he teaches us to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith. You know, that saying becomes almost cliche in Christianity. Oh, walk by faith and not by sight. Well, what does that really mean to us? Well, you know, sometimes when we're in a trial, and sometimes when we're getting attacked or something's going on in the spiritual realm, sometimes it's just like we see all these things and it's like, man, what is going on? And we start to panic. That's kind of our human nature, you know, is go into panic mode. And so we see this walk by faith and not by sight. That means when we're going through the battles, when we're going through the valley, when we are having maybe some oppressive things going on in our life, we have to look beyond them. We have to look beyond the physical and onto heaven. You know, that hope of glory. That hope of glory. You know, I've been putting together this Sunday's message for Revelation 20, and that's all about heaven. And it's there talking about Satan gets bound. And you know, as I've been reading that, starting actually toward the end of last week even, and there my focus is starting to go to heaven, and it's like, man, what a joy that is to think about. You know, to be able to have our thoughts on things of above and not things here on earth. You know, because the Bible says the things that we see, they're only temporary. They're just for a short moment. But it says, he says the things that are unseen are eternal. So God gives us these eternal hope of heaven, that by faith we can say, okay, this is maybe hard right now. I don't really like this right now, Lord, but I know that you win. I know that I win because of you, and that we have that victory. And so we can walk by faith and not by sight. And he wants to develop that discipline within us. You know, he wants to do that too. He wants to discipline us to praise him so that we might feel his presence in our life. Because when you're praising him and worshiping him, not just here when there's somebody doing music up front and going on like that, it's not just then, it's praising him when you're driving down the road, praising him while you're at work and things start going bad, just to lift up, oh, praise you, Jesus, thank you, Lord, oh, I thank you, Jesus, you know, and you just start to give him praise, and it lifts you up out of that depressive place. You know, to be able to feel his presence, to be able to study his word. You know, study his word even though you might not experience fresh revelation. You know, a lot of times, you know, you go to the Bible and it's like, oh man, what does this mean? I don't know, man. I don't understand it, you know. And we just read and the words don't really do anything. And so what happens is the enemy tells you the next day, don't even bother. But you know, if you don't sense anything, it doesn't mean that he's not speaking to you. You know, to maybe not try to read so much at that time. Maybe 1, 2, 3 verses. And then really spend some time looking at them, rereading them. You know, read them over again, read them over again. I remember when I first got saved, I got a hold of this little book called How to Study the Bible. And the first few pages in there, it said before I could read anything else in the book, what I had to do was I had to read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John 7 times. It's like, oh, 7 times. And I didn't know nothing about the Word. I mean, it's just like, what do I know? You know, I'm sitting here, I'm a new believer. I mean, about a month old in the Lord, and I'm reading 1st John once, 2nd John once, 3rd John. And then I go back. And so I put a little mark, you know, every time, you know, I read it. And I was trying to get through them as fast as I could. But by about the third or fourth time, I realized I wasn't going through them as fast. Things were starting to catch my eye. Things were starting to mean something to me. And out of that whole thing, the biggest thing that I took out of that experience, and I think it's 1 John chapter 4, says, God is love. That's the greatest thing I took out of that whole experience of reading 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That stayed with me my whole walk. God is love. You know, and to be able to get there. And so God wants to develop and deepen you for what He has in store for you for all eternity, not just the present time. But so when you get into the Word to read it and to dwell on it and meditate on it and allow it to really speak to you that way, instead of some big revelation, it might just mean, you know, something very, what we would think is minor. But in God's plan and God's overall purpose that He knows, it could be very major. And so God, He knows the beginning from the end. And He knows what we're supposed to be getting out. And so for Solomon, it had been 20 years since the Lord spoke to him about some direction here. And he comes back now and speaks to him, and it's just at the right time. Just at the right time, just in the right way. And so let's see what the Lord spoke to him here in verses 3 through 5. He says, "And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments," verse 5 says, "then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." So the Lord's promise to establish Solomon's kingdom. He's promised to, if he walked before him. And you know, when you look at being walked in the Bible, when it says, if you walk before me or walk in my ways, it means how we spend our life. What is your being like? What is your nature like? Is it leaning toward God and godly things, or is it leaning toward the world and worldly things and what is there? And so he says, if you walk before me with as much integrity, he says, as your father David. You know, the Hebrew word there for integrity speaks of singleness. Singleness. And so I looked it up in the Webster's Dictionary, and it says a state of being whole and undivided. It's the condition of being unified or internal consistency. So the heart of David was that of eternal consistency. He was consistent. And yet David fell time after time. He fell. David had flaws. David had failures. But one thing he had was integrity of heart. He had that singleness of heart, focused his direction toward the Lord. In other words, that is, he never left the Lord to follow after false gods. And there's so many false gods in the world today that we can not even know that we're following after. You know, we just pick up on certain things, and certain things become more important to us than the Lord, and that becomes a false god in our life. Just so sometimes very innocently. But when you read the Word, then the Holy Spirit reveals that to you, and you can let it go. You can push it aside and get your focus back on Jesus, because his promise is, that's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to lead us, to guide us, to help us, to encourage us. All the things that we need so desperately. That's why when Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm sending you this helper. There's one to come alongside, to be upon and in you in that way. And so David, we see he sinned. You know, everybody knows the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. You know, it's bad enough he had the affair with Bathsheba, but then he sent her husband out to get killed. I'll put Uriah out to battle and make him go in the front of the line. You know, one sin added on to another, and that happens in our lives. So he sinned, he strayed, he erred to be sure. But his heart was always for the Lord. And it's the heart that matters. You know, that's the thing. Many of us, you know, I do the Monday night Most Excellent Way, you know, and we have that meeting, and it's designed to be a recovery group, but it's more or less just a big Bible study. But what we do in there, one of the things that many of the people in there, they have asked, why do I just continue to struggle with things? Well, because of the human nature. But God's forgiveness is greater than those things. You know, He's there to pick us back up as long as we have that intent to serve Him, as long as we have that heart toward Him. Turn, if you would, back a couple of books to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Hold your place in Kings, but go a couple books before 1 Kings is 1 Samuel and chapter 16. Samuel was looking to have a king for Israel, and he was seeing who he would pick. And here in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 7, we see what the Lord tells him about the outward versus the heart here. It says in verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." See, that's so important for us to remember, especially when we stumble with things. When we're struggling with something and when we stumble, we have to remember, where's our heart at? You know, one of the things we read in Most Excellent Way on Monday nights is we read through the Beatitudes. And in there it's called 10 Attitudes of Victorious Living. But one of the attitudes is the attitude of obedience. And the scripture says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then a little statement under that says, I desire to live under the guidance of the Holy Spirit day by day. And see, that's what we need to do. We need to have that desire, because God sees that desire of our heart to want to serve Him no matter how much we fail, no matter how much we think we blow it. As a Christian, as you're born again, as you acknowledge that you're a sinner and He's the Savior that we needed, once that's happened, we're justified. And that's a past tense. We're just as if we'd never sinned. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves any less justified, because it's a completed work. When Jesus died and said, it's finished, that's what it means. It's finished. And I often like to talk about when the scripture says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. I always like to point out that in the temple, the earthly temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was no chairs, because as the high priest had to go in once a year to atone for the sins of the people, his work was never done. So there was never a chair in the Holy of Holies. There was no way, they couldn't sit down. Their work wasn't finished. But Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for us. What a blessing. You know, so 1 Samuel, we see that, and as you see Samuel looking for a king, and God says, don't look at the appearance. I've refused him. I've rejected him. He was tall and, you know, handsome and everything, but no, he took David, the littlest among them, the shepherd boy, and he chose him to be that king. And so that's why the Lord uses David as a standard by which all the other kings of Israel and Judah would be measured, because of the integrity of David's heart. And so for us to be able to have integrity, have that pure heart. And what makes our heart pure is we're not adding the additives of the world or the distractions of the world to clog us all up. You know, and I tell an analogy all the time about, you know, Ivory soap. It's the only soap that's 99.9% pure. Why is that? All soaps are clean. But ivory is 99.9% pure because it doesn't have perfume, doesn't have colors, doesn't have all those additives. And our heart will be purer the more additives of the world we get out of it. The more distractions we can get out of our heart, the more we'll see God doing work in our lives. Just like that Beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See Him doing work in your life, see Him doing work in the lives of others around about you. So regardless of your failing, of your folly, of your faults, God looks at your heart. God looks at your heart. Therefore, be encouraged in that fact. Be encouraged by that. If your heart is toward Him and you're not leaving Him to serve other gods, He takes note of that. He says, you know, He takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. You know, that one that can be molded and shaped and conformed to the image of His Son. And that's another word called sanctification. You know, justification is a past tense. Sanctification is a present tense. That means we're being sanctified right now, and we're being sanctified right now. And that means you're being conformed more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, as we continue to grow in the Word and take things to the Father and into the Word. You know, in Isaiah, when we're referring to Jesus, he was inspired to write this in Isaiah 42. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." You know, if you have a garden, and if the plants there aren't looking good or they're not growing right, you get rid of them. It's not so with the Lord. That's not the way He does it. He's tender. He's compassionate. He's exceedingly gracious. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, therefore, I'm increasingly convinced of this, though, that Christians, as Christians, we often expect more of ourselves and more of each other than the Lord does. You know, we put more demands on us and more demands on anybody else, on others, than I think that even the Lord would. You know, we just have these legalistic standards a lot of times. Excuse me, that can't be met. And Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, you are whitewashed tombs. You know, on the outside you're white and clean, but on the inside you have dead man's bones. You know, because we have these legalistic rules, try to put everybody in the same box we're in. Well, I'm doing this, why aren't you doing that? Well, because God doesn't want them to do that. That's the thing. You know, we picture the Lord oftentimes as an angry God. You know, this angry God who is out to quench the smoking flax and to break the bruised reed. But that's not the way He is. He's just not like that. John Corson tells a story that he was thinking about a brother in the Lord, and he prayed, "Lord, intensify his devotional life. Make him more fervent in his witness. Shake him out of his apathy. Wake him out of his lethargy." And the Lord impressed on his heart at that moment, quietly saying to him, "Be quiet. I'm happy with him. I've chosen him from eternity past. I've saved this soul. I've embedded in his life the moral fabric that would have never been there apart from me. I have a plan for him for all eternity. He's doing just fine." See, we get to looking at others and we get that feeling like, oh man, they should be doing more than that. They should be stronger than this. No, you know what? Let's just be concerned about ourselves. Jesus told, was it Peter that, when John went walking away, well, what about him, Lord? He said, what's he have to do with you? If I want him to live until I come back, what's that got to do with you? You take care of your own garden. Take care of your own life, you know. More and more we see that this different perspective all too often, that we try to punish others, but that's not what God's heart is. That's not His heart. He wants us to love one another in that way. Allow the Lord to minister to you His thoughts concerning you and others, because the Lord truly loves you. Like I say out of 1 John, God is love. That's it. And it's, if you simply walk with that uprightness of heart, that integrity of heart, like David says, you will be established. What's established really mean? It means to be stable. You know, not shaken by the little least wind of doctrine, not shaken by this trial or that trial, but stable to be able to stand. When you read Ephesians 6 from 10 about the full armor of God, and you know, it's talking about having your feet shod in the gospel, to be stabilized, to be established, to be firm. You know, having done everything to stand, it says, then stand. You know, stand firm. I had a friend who was an iron worker, and right not too long after they'd finished building the bridge out there, the bypass bridge out at the dam, he was in the Bible study one night, and we were reading about standing firm in the Lord. And he said, you know what, I was up on this beam up over that canyon and the wind was blowing. He said, and the Lord really showed me what that means about standing firm. And I thought, yeah, I bet He did. I don't even like to walk across that bridge, let alone build it. But it, so, you know, we have to stand firm in our faith. Again, walk by faith and not by sight. You know, just, you know, increasing our faith. And how do we get faith? By reading the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or the Word. So the more somebody talks to you about something, the more convinced you'll be. The more of the Word of God you'll read, the more convinced you are that His promises are for you, not just for everybody else. You can apply them to your life. Now let's pick it up in verse 6. Lest I not get done tonight. Verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this, thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and who have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. So as they prepared to enter into the promised land out of Egypt, Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy that if you shall diligently hearken your voice unto me, he said, then observe to do all my commandments which I command you, then you will be set high above all nations, he told him. So this newly completed temple that Solomon had built was set high on this hill, both in its location and in its size. You know, as we went over the size and all the glory, the gold and everything a few weeks back. So here, however, even though it's set up there and all this is done, God promises not only to desert his temple that Solomon had put so much into, but also his own people, should they forsake him and follow after other gods. And of course, we know that Israel followed after God, after many gods, many, many times. And that's why still there's some covenants and some promises that God still needs to fulfill for Israel that will happen during the tribulation time. And, you know, we've been reading about that in Revelation on Sunday mornings. Then it goes on in verse 10. And it says, now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses and the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given to him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabal, which means dirty, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And so during the construction of the temple, Solomon needed some additional funds. He ran short on things, and so he sent word to his friend, Hiram, the king of Tyre, and Hiram graciously loaned Solomon 120 talents of gold. He provided this. And so when it was time, to pay him back, Solomon gave him these 20 cities there in the region of Galilee. But Hiram, as he checked them out, he said, man, these are just dirty cities. What are you giving me these for? You know, and so he was kind of put out at him. And so you look at this story here, right in the middle of this. Why is this scripture here? Well, I think a couple of reasons is here. First, I believe it's kind of tempering for ideas and concepts of our day to day. In other words, there's those today that would say you should not borrow money of any sort, any kind, nowhere, no way, nothing. Don't get a loan for a house. Don't do this. All of those things. You know, they say that borrowing money is never biblical. You know, and they take a stand on that. They say it's never appropriate to borrow money. But here Solomon borrowed a significant amount of money to be able to complete the task that God had called him to do. And so therefore I believe that to be absolutely dogmatic about not borrowing is, I think, putting an unnecessary bondage on believers a lot of times and places them in a place maybe they can't do what God's called them to do. But is not borrowing a good principle? Absolutely. Is it a good warning? You bet. And yet, in addition to the tempering to say, you know, that it's not always wrong, in addition to that, I believe this incident is a warning, because this loan caused friction between Solomon and Hiram. You know, if you have to make an error concerning borrowing money, make it on the side of being too conservative and too safe in order to avoid problems. You know, credit cards are a major problem, you know, that we have in our world today. You know, avoid those problems that borrowing and going into debt can bring about. So you know, you take a balance to that. You know, you can't let somebody be dogmatic and say, oh, you shouldn't have, you know, bought that house. Now you owe somebody money, you know, and you don't know where it's going for. They come up with all kinds of stuff. But you know what? We can't be dogmatic about it, but we need, as believers, to be good stewards of God's money. We need to be faithful to Him for it, and then to be able to serve Him with it in the right way, and then we'll get abundantly blessed. Because remember, we can't outgive God, and He takes care of those things. Then verse 15 says, and this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo and the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. Remember, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. And Solomon built Gezer, Lor, Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. So in addition to building the temple, the levy Solomon raised in chapter 5, which was great, both of men and of money, was required to finance this vast building project he had. He built all kinds of stuff. He just went on and on. Many kings during this time levied money for war, but Solomon wasn't the case. He concentrated his efforts on construction and fortification, beginning with the temple, of course, and then his own house, a house for his wife, and then the houses for various cities throughout Israel, which were either border towns, such as Hazor, or cities on trade routes like Megiddo. And so he had these cities going up. And then verse 20 says, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites, oh no, that's not there, who were not of the children of Israel, that is their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely from these, Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, and his officers, his captains, his commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. And so we have these people that Israel had conquered of these other lands. They provided the workforce for Solomon and for all of his construction projects. But then the Israelites themselves, they held more noble positions. They were the officers, the commanders, the cabinet, so to speak, and that going on from there. And then verse 24 says, but Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. So three times a year, Solomon offered these offerings. They would have been at Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, which actually I believe it's like the 23rd of this month or something is actually the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And every year in September, people get all excited that maybe this is the year he's going to come back in September. But nobody knows the hour or the day. But it's probably around that time of the year, that harvest time, when Jesus will, you know, rapture the church out of here and take us out. And so, you know, that Feast of the Tabernacle, the Feast of the Trumpets, it says he will descend with a shout, with the trumpet of God, And so, you know, we can be excited, you know, as you see things going on in the world today. I mean, you know, it's always been close, but it's close by close by close now that the Lord's coming back. We need to be prepared. Then verse 26 says, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezon-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea and the land of Eden. So he also built this, you know, the Jews fished on the Sea of Galilee, but when it came to the open ocean, they really kind of shied away from it generally, from seafaring activity. But here and only here in the Bible is where we see a navy being assembled. And so Solomon assembles this navy at this time. Then the last two verses here, 27, 28, says, Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So it took approximately 3 years for Solomon to get 420 talents of gold through this naval venture that he did into India. However, according to figures recorded in scriptures, David had gathered 100,000 talents of gold in a three-year period. In the same amount of time, David, you know, acquired so much, much more. In other words, conquest under David far exceeded commerce under Solomon, the commerce that he tried to do. And so this kind of suggests that the riches of the Lord are not uncovered or discovered in the boardroom, but on the battlefield. And see, we're all in a spiritual battle day by day. We have to fight that spiritual battle, but our weapons are not carnal. They're spiritual for the tearing down of strongholds. But in the Old Testament days, faith had to be exercised by God's people in the battles that they had against the Philistines and the Canaanites. That's how their faith was tested. Now, we don't fight, Philistines and Canaanites today, but we fight finances and cash flow, you know, things like that. But the battle is just as real with those things as it was with those physical enemies. And just as the Philistines and the Canaanites were overcome by faith, so our finances, our cash flow must be dealt with by faith. And it comes back to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, you just lay those things before the Lord and give them over to Him. Say, God, I have to trust in You for my finances. Lord, You see these bills. You know, years and years ago after I came to the Lord, I was up in Utah. My dad and mom were building a cabin up there. And I went up to help my dad put the subfloor on his basement that afternoon. And they had a fireplace down there that we were able to build a fire or not. And I was sitting down in that basement with a fire going, and I'd been out of work for quite a while, and I had a stack of bills at home that was constantly on my mind. They were just there, and the ground, the angle of the ground where the basement was, had one end had a window. So I was sitting there, and I had a fire going, and I looked up into the sky, but actually I seen that subfloor, and all I could think of was all my bills. Oh man, bills! I could see them stacked on my desk at home. I knew which one, every one. And then all of a sudden I looked over and I looked out and I saw the stars, because you can see stars up there in the mountains. And I looked out and I saw the stars, and all of a sudden I realized I was praying to my bills, and not to heaven. I wasn't praying to God. I was so consumed with my bills that I wasn't seeing God anymore. And so I just had to close my eyes and get that subfloor out of my mind, and I just started praising Him and glorifying Him. I came back to town the next day, and I got a job. I had a job waiting as soon as I got back. God just needed to get things in the right priority for me. He just needed to do that. And so sometimes we do that, you know. We don't want to have a careless or a reckless attitude about things, but I know as we step out in faith, as we do that, God will mature us in the battle. Because the battle is not ours, it's His, He says. And He won that battle on the cross. He defeated Satan. He no longer has power or influence over our lives. He is not in control. God is from this point forward. So let's pray. Father, I thank You for this.